We're going to be in Mark 11. Mark 11, let's start with verse 1. It says, "Now when they drew near to Jerusalem, to Bethage and to Bethany, at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples and said to them, 'Go into the village in front of you, and immediately as you enter it, you will find a colt tied, on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it. If anyone says to you, why are you doing this? Say, the Lord has need of it, and will send it back immediately.' And they went out and found a colt at a door outside in the street, and they untied it. And some of those standing there said to them, 'What are you doing untying the colt?'" What are you doing untying the colt? Verse 6, "And they told them what Jesus had said, and they let them go. And they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks on it, and he sat on it. And many spread their cloaks on the road, and others spread leaf branches that they had cut down from the fields. And those who went before and those who followed were shouting, 'Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest.' And he entered Jerusalem and went into the temple. And when he had looked around at everything, as it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12." Father, we come before you now. We thank you for this time. We ask that you would be with us. We pray for your grace, your mercy to be upon this word today. Let our hearts be good soil, ready to receive from your word, that we would grow into something usable by you. In your holy name, amen and amen. Y'all could take a seat. So, how many of you have been in church, let's say, 10 years or more? Raise your hand. Okay, it's a good number of people. 5 years or more. Let's see some hands. Maybe a few every once in a while. 2 years or more. Good. A few months or more. Okay. So, for the most part, in this church, we have been in church a good amount of time. How many of you all have heard these passages that we read, first in John and now in Mark? Have you guys heard those before? Palm Sunday, pretty common theme for us to hear about and read about, right? Well, it's quite interesting that Palm Sunday, that this passage, that the triumphal entry, as you'll read it in your Bibles as the heading, is found in all four Gospels, in the three Synoptic Gospels, and then in the Gospel of John. You can find it in every single one. And although that may seem very anticlimactic to many of you, when you start to actually read and compare the Gospels, you will take note that not all of the Gospels include every single story, at least not in the same way. And as we read in John today, there are some differences in the way that the Gospel writers interpret or remember or recall or add in details to the story, right? This is just how storytelling goes. This is not contradiction. This is just how storytelling works. So they give four perspectives, but they include the same story. And when that happens, generally, I always encourage people to take note, to be mindful. When you come across a story that shows itself in all four Gospels, that means it's important. So there's something for us to look at. And we do awesome things, right? We have the kids come in and they're confused when you tell them to drop their fronds on the stairs, and then they all walk past. My son did it, and like, just, what do I do now? And put it down there. And that's just my goofball son. But that's how it works. Kids do silly things. We have events. They're going to learn stories and things like that. And we end up engaged in these stories, and we kind of just read them, and then we move on. Yet there is deep biblical significance to the events that are taking place here, and we want to talk about them. What's actually pretty cool, if you guys might remember or not, a few months ago, back in January, we actually went through the triumphal entry in Luke. Right? We talked about that, if you guys remember. We had Larry Voigt, he went through it, and he was talking about the triumphal entry and the aspects of the triumphal entry. And I am going to take it a little bit of a different route, and I want to talk about the historical and biblical significance of the triumphal entry and what that means for the life and ministry of Christ. Let's look again, verse 1. It says, "Now when they drew near to Jerusalem and Bethage and Bethany, at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples and said to them, 'Go into the village in front of you, and immediately when you enter, you will find a colt tied, and on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it. And if anyone says, "Why are you doing this?" say, "The Lord has need of it, and will send it back immediately."'" So Jesus finds himself, he's on the Mount of Olives on his way to Jerusalem, and he tells two of his disciples, "Hey, go into that city and that's in front of you." Bethage is more than likely what historians suggest that it was. If you look at like old maps, common maps, if you look at Jerusalem, Bethany and Bethage, you would actually go through Bethany first and then Bethage and then into Jerusalem. But ancient roads were not set up. Roman roads were not set up the same way. So you would actually go Bethage, Bethany, and then into Jerusalem. And so they're on the top of the Mount of Olives. Jesus steps back and says, "Hey, you guys go ahead of us, and when you get into the city, you are going to find this colt, this donkey that no one has ever ridden before, right? And when you find it, untie it, and then if somebody tells you, 'Hey, what are you doing?' just say, 'The Lord has need of it,' and that's it." And the disciples listen. They go ahead. As we read earlier in John, this is a part of a prophecy that was given in Zechariah 9, and it says this. John gave a part of it, but I'm going to read the full thing for you. Zechariah 9:9 says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughters of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughters of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, a colt, a foal of a donkey." In this passage lies everything that we need to know about this interaction. I could stop right there and we could say, "All right, that's it. Thank you guys so much for coming. Have a nice day. Enjoy Sizzlers or wherever you're going after." Right? But there is much to unpack there, but it lays it out beautifully. Zechariah tells us exactly the significance of this event. So he says, "Hey, Jerusalem, your king is coming with righteousness and salvation. He's going to be bombastic and riding on this beautiful steed." Or, wait a second. He actually said he's going to come humbly. He's going to be riding on a donkey. You see, kings don't really ride donkeys. You know, you ever seen like old war movies and, you know, you see like knights and stuff like that? How many times have you ever watched those and here comes this great king with a donkey? Probably very few. Unless you're watching like a comedy and they're making fun of it, right? Then they're probably riding on a sheep or something like that. But you very rarely will see a king riding a donkey, and there is beauty and significance in that because it is humbling. It is a humble thing that you ride. You go on. It says they went and they found the colt tied to the door outside the street, and they untied it. And some of those who were standing there said, "What are you doing untying that colt?" And they told them what Jesus had said, and they let him go. And they brought the colt to Jesus, and they threw their cloaks on it, and he sat on it. You know, people tend to take issue with this passage of Scripture because they look at it as Jesus is force-fulfilling a prophecy, or that he's self-fulfilling a prophecy. It would be as if 70 years ago, somebody said, "On April 3rd at 3 p.m., there's going to be over 500 gallons of water dumped just on CV First. And then I went out and I hired guys to get helicopters and a bunch of water and pour 500 gallons on CV First. And we see, aha, prophecy fulfilled. Did it. But it's not the same. In fact, we see something very unique here. Jesus pulls what I call prophetic inception. He prophesies within a prophecy. He says, they haven't reached the city yet. Jesus prophesies to his disciples and says, when you go in there, you're going to find this. He didn't just happen upon this donkey. He told them exactly what to look for, exactly where to find it, and what they should say in order to get it. And if any one of those details is wrong, it's not prophecy. But because Christ is Christ, because he is Lord, he knew exactly what to say, exactly what would move upon the hearts of the men that were there, and exactly what they will find. And in that manner, the disciples walked up, and there it was. Exactly how he said it would be. He told them they told them exactly what Jesus said, and they say, okay, go ahead. This donkey had never been ridden before. It had never been broken in. That's dangerous. Anybody ever ridden a horse? Right? You ridden some horses around here? A few of us. Well, I don't know if you guys think about this or if you ever noticed this, but you can't just walk up to a horse and hop on its back. If you do, you will experience something. And then maybe nothing after, because you might die. Or you'll be bucked off, or you'll get kicked, or bitten, or a myriad of different things. You have to go through a process of what we call breaking. You have to break the horse, and donkeys are the same way. Yeah, I wanted to ride in a donkey today. I wasn't allowed to. Partially because of my size, because donkeys are like, no, dude, that's cool. Like, stick with cars, bro. That's why I don't have a horse. Because they're like, hey, man, we have a weight limit. They are the same way. You can't just hop on their back. I don't know about you. There was a trend that came out years and years ago where I was probably still a youth pastor in San Jose when this happened. And kids were running up to random strangers on the street and just jumping on their backs and trying to ride them. And they would wear cowboy hats and they'd start swinging them. And people were like trying to get them off and couldn't figure out what to do. And a lot of people got hurt doing that, legs broken, slammed, punched, all these things that were happening. And my youth group was like, hey, Eric, you should try that. And I said, hey, you know, many reasons, no, I'm not going to do that. But that would be what it's like for a horse that has never been ridden before and a donkey that's never been ridden before. But Jesus seemingly is taking a chance, right? Instead, Christ knows exactly what's going to happen. This is his colt. No one's ever touched it before. It's set apart. It's not blemished by having anybody else ride it. That is set apart for the Lord. For this very moment, Christ was not taking a wild guess. Christ wasn't recalling something that he knew. Christ was very specific in the events that we're going to be following. They didn't have a fancy saddle. They didn't spend hundreds and hundreds of dollars to make sure that he had a nice cloth or leather laid out on this donkey. In fact, they didn't know this was going to happen. So what do the disciples do? They take their coats off, their cloaks, and they lay it on the back of this donkey so that Jesus can have a little bit of comfort as he rides through. Because as he does that, as he goes from Bethphage all the way down to Jerusalem, he's got to walk ahead of them. They're going down the Mount of Olives. He goes on, this act of kindness was to honor Christ as best that they could. They wanted to honor their Lord. Verse 8 says, then others, many who had been there, spread their cloaks along the road. They went and got leafy branches that they had cut down from the fields. They lay them across the road and they're holding them up. And in the same way, the apostles laid their cloaks on the back of this donkey, they sought to lay out a red carpet before the Lord. They sought to make his entrance beautiful and even soft for the very donkey that he was riding on. They wanted to do something special to let him know just how much they appreciate him, just how much they wanted him there. Yet the Jewish people truly didn't understand what they were doing. It's funny, they mention the cloaks, I think, a little bit more than they do the palm branches. In fact, in passing, they just say in this verse, they don't even say that they're palm branches. John tells us that. But in other ones, they say, like, just branches, just leafy branches. They kind of make it a little bit more nonchalant. So why don't we just call it the Cloak Sunday? It just doesn't have the same ring to it, I think. But They could have easily done that. But we call it the triumphal entry instead because there's actually more to it than just simply pulling down leaves. And unfortunately, the Jewish people were missing it. So they lay down, they're trying to honor, they lay down all these things, and they were doing this as a result of something they had read. There was significance in this act. It wasn't a small thing that they were doing. It wasn't just basic, I want to honor you. And that's how we would read it, right? In our context today, none of us are going to know that somebody famous is coming. Well, not everybody. Some weirdos might. But if somebody it was coming, let's say, I don't know, who's famous right now? Oh. If I was coming into town and everyone, no, nobody would go in front of somebody famous, right, and lay their coats out on the road as they drove past it, right? We don't operate in those terms, so we don't think in those terms. But to the Jewish reader, to the Jewish onlooker, to those who knew history, they would look at this event and they would see a significance to what they were doing, and it's found in 2 Kings 9. And let me lay the backdrop for you. One of the most evil and wicked kings in Israel's past, in the Judah past, is Ahab and his wife Jezebel. And how do we know they were so wicked? That people often don't trust people today with those names. You're like, oh, this is my daughter Jezebel. They're like, okay, that's weird. And Ahab had such a bad rap that they wrote a book later on, gave the name to a guy who was chasing a whale, right? So this isn't names you want. That's how evil they were. That's how wicked they were, that even to this day, outside of that cultural context, we still stray away from those names. Please don't name your kids Jezebel or Ahab. So God, he sees the evil that's being done. Elisha is the prophet during the time, and God calls him and tells him, hey, we're going to call a new king. We're bringing in a new king, someone who's going to be righteous, not someone who's going to do the evils and the wicked that these two have done. His name is Jehu. And so in 2 Kings 9, verse 12, and it says, and they said, there's a whole story leading up to this, and he's laying it out. He says, thus and so he spoke to me, talking about the prophets, and said, thus says the Lord, I anoint you as king over Israel. And then in haste, every man of them took his garment and put it on him on the bare steps. And they blew trumpets and proclaimed, Jehu is king. So here, these people, they look to Jesus and they're like, hey, Jesus is here, he's coming, and what do they expect? What do we know historically they're expecting from their Messiah? Anybody? What are they expecting? We're almost there. Overthrowing the Roman government. Somebody said it in their hearts, I heard it. They're expecting him to come and to overthrow the rule of Rome. And what do? They're under the rule of this wicked ruler. They're currently being cast aside, killed, murdered, left and right. Their people are treated like trash during this pagan rule and reign. And so they go back in history and they look to another king who was just as evil and vile to them. And they say, we have a new king coming. Let us treat him with the same respect that we treated Jehu. When Jesus asked Peter, who do people say that I am? You're a great prophet. You're Elijah. They had expectations that he was going to do something to overthrow that evil rule and reign. Then Jesus asked him, who do you say that I am? You are the Son of God. You are the Christ. You are the Messiah. Different perspectives played a big part in understanding what Jesus was actually there for. They were waiting for the earthly reestablishment of the throne of David. Look at what they say in verse 9 and 10. It said, those who went before and those who followed were shouting, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest. Blessed is the kingdom of our father David. That is their expectation. Bless you. Their expectation is a kingdom like David had. Not understanding, not realizing that the rule and reign of David was not as great as they all thought it was. Right? How many of you guys remember something from your childhood and you're like, it was so great, it was so awesome, I remember this. But then when you actually start to think about it, or if you actually go and experience it, it was nothing like you remembered. Right? How many of you guys went to Disneyland as a kid and you were like, oh, whoa, ah, oh, ooh, ah. And then you go as an adult and you're like, this costs a lot of money. This is rough. I don't want any of this. How much is a churro? This is ridiculous. We have these great expectations of what these things in the past, oh, they were so great. Oh, they're so awesome. That's what we're looking for. You're going to do that. You're not only going to be a Jehu, you're going to establish King David's rule. Son of David, have mercy on me. These people were calling him that. They had expectations. If he might be the Messiah, he's going to take it over. He's going to overthrow. And we're going to be set. We're going to be all good. They wanted the carnal. They wanted the physical rule and reign because it meant more for them in the moment. We do this today, right? We see things in the temporal. We want something that gratifies us immediately, not the longevity. This is the way we vote on things. This is the way we act on things. What affects us immediately? How do we do church? We do church so that we're set up for the right now. None of us think in 50, 100, 500 years because we're so stuck seeing what's here. There's no way the church will last that long. Only Lord knows that. So why are we not planning for generations and generations down the road? We run into the same trap that the Jews do here. They run into this issue of seeing God fulfilling something temporally instead of in eternity. And that's what Jesus was doing, right? Yahweh wasn't reestablishing David's kingdom. He was establishing his kingdom. This is the same issue that they had in the past as well. Remember when Solomon, before he became king, what did they say? The people started calling to the prophet, give us a king like other nations. We tell God that we want a king like everybody else. God was their king prior to that. They had judges in place, but God was their king. They were a theocracy. They operated in that realm. The prophet was the one who explained what God was doing. And here they come again. But give us a king. We want to be ruled and reigned over. We want a guy who's flawed. Can't you give us that guy? And that's exactly what they got with Saul. David was not the answer. David was not the ultimate fix. Christ was. David was just a temporary fix to the problem that the Jews had already established with Saul. And every king that followed fell into that trap as well. Hosanna, we read this word and many of us hear it and we say, that's praises, it's praises. But literally, Hosanna means save now. Save now. And it actually is found five places in the New Testament, all around Palm Sunday. Whenever you read those verses is where you'll see this word Hosanna. But if you do any word research, they actually comes from a Hebrew word, two Hebrew words, which is yasa, which is to save, and na, yasana, save now. The call was save. They wanted to be saved. They wanted that. And they look back and they're, he's coming with salvation. But what was he saving them from? They looked for that king riding on the horse, but he was riding on the donkey. Okay, we'll look past that. He didn't have a crown on his head, not yet at least, and they were like, okay, we'll look past that. Here he comes. He comes down this mountain. He's going to Jerusalem. We have expectations of what he's going to do. And in this time, there's some beautiful interactions that we see there. The Pharisees come to him and say, these people are being too loud. Maybe their fear was legitimate. Maybe the Pharisees had a legitimate fear that if they kept making noise, that Rome was just going to descend on them and wipe them out because it sounded like a revolt was happening. Maybe that was the Pharisees' intention. But they say, keep these people quiet. And Jesus says, if I were to silence them, the very rocks would cry out. And we're like, yeah, the rocks will cry out. That's awesome. That's so cool. And these big interactions and things are happening and the Pharisees are talking and you're watching this. But I love the way that Mark ends this. I love the way that Mark comes to a close. In verse 11, it says, now he entered Jerusalem, went into the temple, and when he had looked around at everything, as it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the disciples. So here's this big procession. People are cheering and chanting. It's loud. It's shaking things up. People are coming from gathering around, following this procession that's happening. Three towns in the making, going down the hill. They're celebrating. They're cheering. The guy's watching. Hey, that's my donkey. He just borrowed my donkey. Yeah, that's us. Oh, my colt is over there. Oh, that's so cool. Like, and they're celebrating. They're cheering. They're so excited. And here Jesus comes to the temple. And they're like, here he goes. Here he goes. He just walks to the temple, looks around, says, it's kind of late. I probably should get back home. Just takes off. You have to imagine that those who were expecting more, those who were expecting Jesus to stand in the temple and declare war on Rome, what they wanted him to do is say, we will no longer be oppressed. We will no longer be a people under Caesar's thumb, for I am here. That's what they wanted. That's what their expectation was. And Christ walks into the temple, looks around and says, well, guys, guess we better go home now. How many times have you expected God to show up in a huge way and it doesn't exactly turn out the way that you anticipated? Sometimes it hurts a little bit, right? But even in that, God is still glorified. He's still magnified. And God is still working in the middle of that. As scary as it is, God is still working in the middle of it. As hard as it is, God is still working. And his plan ultimately far exceeds the expectation that was laid on him. The plan of Yahweh, the plan of God in heaven blew past their understandings. It laid to waste their understandings, their immediate seeking that instant gratification shatters. It pales in comparison to what God was actually doing. Because God was doing something very, very beautiful. Jesus doesn't start a rebellion. There's no big declaration of war. But what Christ restored that day in Jerusalem echoes into eternity. You see, in Ezekiel 11, before the destruction of the temple, something happened. Something that Ezekiel 11 records. And after this point, it changes. Everything changes from this point forward. Ezekiel 11, 23 says this, and the glory of the Lord went up from the midst of the city and stood on the mountain that is on the east side of the city. If you were to make just an educated guess about why I was reading that, I'm going to say, like, what's to the east of Jerusalem? What mountain is to the east of Jerusalem? Mount of Olives, where Bethany and Bethage are. And that's where the Spirit of the Lord went when it departed, leaving Jerusalem, going through the east, resting on that mountain, departing. Jesus follows that same route in reverse, comes back to the temple. but doesn't dwell in the temple. He doesn't live and take up a home in that temple, but instead departs from it. See, the Spirit of God was restored that day, but not into a building that was going to fall apart and fall down once again. Because it had already happened. The bricks fell, people were running away, and a few years later it would happen again in 70 AD. The temple would be destroyed once again, as Pastor John reiterated last week. We talked about that. Not one stone was going to be laid. It's not going to stay on its side. These big, huge stones were going to fall apart. They were going to be destroyed and decimated. And God does not restore His Spirit to that temple, to that place. Instead, He sends His Spirit to dwell inside the temple of the Holy Spirit. For do you not know that you are the temple of the Holy Spirit who dwells within inside of us? You see, for the regenerate person, this story is a declaration of the lordship and the kingship of Christ in our lives. And the very thing that the Jewish people were missing is the very thing that we have access and knowledge about today. You see, we look around the room and we see faces, we see folks that we know, that we greet recently, we saw last week, we may see during the week at life groups or at different events. We say, hey, how are you doing? But we're not realizing that those are the faces of people that Christ came and died for. That these are the faces that Christ was entering Jerusalem for. That while these people are expecting Him to do something bombastic, the great and beautiful thing of what Christ did was everlasting. And far deeper and more spiritual than we could ever, ever fully grab hold of. It's hard for us to come to terms with this. It's hard for us to grab a hold of this, but we are looking to a kingdom, to a lordship that is established forever. Right? That we are looking towards what we read in Psalms 110, right? That Christ is reigning. Come sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. That's quoted several times in the New Testament. Why? Because Christ is reigning. Not in buildings made by hands, not on a throne made of wood or of gold. He is seated at the right hand of the Father. That our God, who laid down His life just a few days after this, arrested, betrayed, I know I'm spoiling it for some of you. The story goes a certain way, though. The Lord laid down His life for us, for those that are in here. The beauty of salvation is not that God did this for the heck of it. God didn't just say, you know what, I feel like dying on a cross, but that we deserve that cross. That the God who returned for His prized possession, the one who returned for His city, ended up expanding His city in that moment. That Jerusalem is no longer the only place to find the Lord, but this small church in Castor Valley you could walk into and the presence of the Lord is there. Hundreds of miles away, millions of miles away, you could be at the depths of the ocean, you can go to the moon, but if you are a believer in Christ, there the presence of the Lord is. Because you now are a temple of the Holy Spirit. He prepared the way so that we, that this body, this congregation, that those around us in the neighboring cities, in the neighboring churches, might have a hope and a peace. And that peace, that hope, would all come about as we go through the remainder of this week, as we look towards the cross, as we look to the grave, as we look to the resurrection. All of that was for this moment here. For this time, for such a time as this. Christ is a risen King. So when we look towards, right, and read back towards the first verse that we read in Zechariah, or the second verse we read in Zechariah, and we read this as the church, rejoice greatly, O church. Shout loud, behold, your king has come, righteous and having our salvation. He came humbly, mounted on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. That king rode in for us. The name of the Lord be greatly exalted in this place today. Let's bow our heads. Father, we come before you now, Lord, lifting our voices high, singing praises to the name that is above all names, to the King of Kings and to the Lord of Lords, to the Father of all. We love you. We need you, God. Lord, I pray for the hearts of those that are in here. For those who don't know you, Lord, I pray that they would come to an understanding of who you are. I pray for repentance to be on our hearts and on our minds, Lord. Let us turn from the sin that so easily ensnares us, knowing that we serve a God who is, who was, and always will be. We trust you, God. We need you. And we ask that your Spirit and your presence would dwell in this place. Amen.